Well, good morning. Great to see you all here. Glad you're here. What a nice day to be in, out of the weather. Is it warm enough in here? No? All right. I'll try to do something about that here in a minute. But hey, welcome. Sit closer together. I don't know. What can I tell you? But we will maybe crank it up a little bit. But we're glad you're here. You can crank it up in a minute with your singing, and we'll fill the place with the warmth that way. But glad you're here. Hey, I want to just remind you, on the back of the bulletin, you'll see a note about the Stones being here. Jeff and Lisa and their kids will be here for a couple of weeks, and we have opportunity to kind of play host to them. And so if you want to participate in and maybe providing a meal or taking them out for a meal or having them in your home for a meal, there's a sign up on the back wall back there, and you have an opportunity to do that. So we look forward to them being here when probably the 10th they will be here next Sunday. But then on the 17th, that Sunday evening, Jeff will preach. So you'll want to be here and visit with them and just express your appreciation for them and their ministry. Also, on the back table, we have these little half-sheet handouts for those of you who are interested in just the financial picture of our church. We don't stuff these in the bulletin, but they are back there if you want a financial report from last year. And anyway, that's there. And if you need more detail or would like more detail, certainly that's available as well. But I wanted you to know that those are there if you want that. Well, why don't we stand together, and we'll just go ahead and begin. We have the privilege this morning, obviously, of partaking of the Lord's table together, and that's certainly a highlight of our morning. We look forward to that. Trust your hearts are ready. But let's just pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we do rejoice in your steadfast love for us. You are so faithful and so gracious. And we just want to praise you today. We want to thank you for your goodness and your work of grace in our lives. We thank you for making us your people. What a privilege. And we look forward to our time to worship, to voice our adoration and praise of you. We look forward to the time to just open your word together and have our minds renewed and fixed afresh upon what is true and right. And we especially today look forward to this time of communion, and just ask that you would bless our service, bless each person who's here, minister to us by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, take your hymnals, and we'll start this morning with O For a Thousand Tongues. It's number 76.
Triumphs of his grace.
202. As we prepare for our communion service together, Amazing Grace, number 202.
Would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Almost every time we take communion, we read this as we serve communion. I'd like to read it as we open, starting in verse 23. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" You know, one word in there used twice says remembrance, to remember. the dictionary says to remember is to have an event, a thing, or a person come to mind again. We're to remember this. Memory is a great gift from God. Where would we be without it? Memory is a gift. And as God created us, He gave us memory. And we've used it a number of times already today. To get up, know it's Sunday, church time, to find our way to church. We've used memory. To open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, we use memory. If we didn't have memory, you know, we wouldn't be able to recall who God is and what He has done for us. And so He calls us to remember. You know, when the Israelites left Egypt, He told them, remember this day when you left Egypt. When God delivered them out of Egypt, He said, remember the day that I did that for you. That's a picture of our own salvation. A picture. Remember the day that God delivered us. But with memory, we have the opportunity to worship. We can remember what God has done for us. We can remember what Christ's death did for us. And we can worship Him. We can appreciate it. We can appreciate what He's done for us. And we can give thanks for what He's done for us. You know, but sometimes remembering, it's one thing to remember something, but I can remember when I was in high school, I took an American history class, of course. And so I had a teacher there that was very obsessed almost with us having what happened and when it happened. It was all about dates. It was all about events. When it happened. But I don't remember ever getting too much into why it happened. Why things happened in history. So as we take this at our communion table this morning, you know, we can remember what happened, and we can remember when it happened, but let's focus and remember why it happened. Why it happened that Jesus went to that cross, gave Himself, died there on that cross. It happened because of people. It happened because of people. Everybody who's ever lived has had a sin problem. A sin problem. Born in sin, committed sin. And that's why Jesus went to that cross, because people had a sin problem. And only He could do it, because we're not capable of saving ourselves, let alone anybody else. We're not capable. No one who has ever lived except Jesus was ever capable of paying the price that God demanded for our rebellion, for our sin. So Jesus did that for us, and that's what we remember today. And that's why he went to that cross, so that you and I could have a relationship with Him. And that's what we remember, the why. It's good to remember the what. It's good to remember the when. But it's also very, very important to remember the why. So God has given us a great gift in the ability to remember. That is a tremendous gift. But he also has given us a much greater gift, the gift of salvation, the gift that we're remembering, the gift of Christ, the gift of his payment for our sins. He's given that the greatest gift of all. He's given us the greatest gift. And we have this morning the privilege of remembering that. We have the privilege of showing our appreciation and our thankfulness for that gift. And I would encourage, as the elements are passed, that you spend a little time just thinking about the why and expressing appreciation, expressing gratefulness, just thanking God for remarkable gift in his son. If the men, I'd ask, would come forward, please.
Let's pray. Our Father, we are truly humbled as we take time to remember your death for us and just thank you that it's so great a salvation in you and no one else. Lord, as we partake of these elements that represent your broken body, I just pray, Lord, that we would just ponder in our hearts, Lord, our great need for you and what you've done for us. But we're just very thankful, Lord, that we have this opportunity as believers, that this is something that we can do that shows our relationship to you and your love for us. We ask this in your name. Amen.
The scripture says that this represents his body, which was given for us. Let's partake together.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and express our thankfulness to you, remembering why this had to happen in order for us to be saved. We thank you, and we place ourselves in your hands for Christ's sake.
Now, that scripture also tells us that as we take this, the bread, and as we take this cup, in a sense, we're not only remembering, but we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Let's partake together.
Well, if you would please stand again and take your hymnals. We're going to be reading from the back of the hymnal, number 655. Number 655. And we'll read this responsively, so I'll start, and then you respond with the bold. 655. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you.
For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened.
Or what man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses.
Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you
Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And turn to 433, sing Sweet Hour of Prayer, 433. Kids to Children's Church at this time also.
Well, why don't you take your Bibles now and open with me to Luke chapter 18. Wow, we're making progress, right? Luke chapter 18. And that reading and that last hymn should tip you off that we are going to be talking about prayer this morning. Here in Luke 18, we come to a series of parables, fairly familiar ones. There is in verse 18 and following the parable of the rich young ruler. In verse 9 and following, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. But here at the start of the chapter, there is this parable on prayer. It has been called the parable of the unjust judge, or more commonly, it is referred to as the parable of the importunate woman. Now, that's a word we don't use very much anymore, isn't it? Importunate. And that's unfortunate because it's a good word. It means persistent. Persistent, relentless. It even borders perhaps on being demanding and annoying. To importune means to pester. That's a word we use, right? To pester. I know we've used that word a lot in our house over the years. As in, stop doing it. Not normally a good thing. And you may wonder, what on earth could we possibly learn from an unjust judge and a pestering widow? But we are, in fact, going to learn something very important about prayer. So follow along as I read verses 1 through 8. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, you can tell by the way that ends, by that little question that's tagged on there at the end of that, that all of this is connected to the previous passage, the previous chapter. Jesus, you remember at the end of chapter 17, had been talking about when the Son of Man comes. And we spent 3 weeks looking at that, and you thought we were done, but we aren't. Jesus isn't done talking about that. This is a follow-up to that. He's still talking to them, verse 1 says, and of course, that refers back to the disciples in verse 22 of chapter 17. So this here in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, is essentially an application to believers, to disciples, to us, of all that we looked at in chapter 17. In light of the second coming, in light of what conditions will be like when the Son of Man comes, in light of the potential long delay, in light of the increasing decay of society and the rampant immorality, just like in the days of Noah, just like in the days of Lot, this is the Lord's instruction then to us. You read all of that and you say, how does this apply to me? And this is how it applies to you. If this is how things are going to be, what are we to do? That's what this text answers. So this is a parable on prayer, but I want you to notice, it's not just a parable about prayer in general. It's not another way of saying pray without ceasing, or keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. This is particular, and it's particular to the issue of believers waiting for and looking for and longing for and praying for the return of Christ. And so it's a parable about the importance of persevering and not losing heart while you wait for his coming. You remember verse 22 in chapter 17, he had said, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. You will long for that day to come and you will not see it. So the question is, what are we to do in the meantime? We're longing, we're waiting, we're not seeing what we want to see. And one could easily lose heart. One could easily give up, get discouraged, stop praying altogether, lose hope altogether. Well, Jesus anticipates that, and this is his answer to that. This is his antidote to that. So that's what we're looking at. And I give you a little outline, the purpose, the parable, the point, the priority. That's just to help us track as we work our way through here. But look, first of all, at the purpose of all of this. Verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, it doesn't get any better than this if you're a Bible interpreter. This is the key hanging outside the door, as the old divines used to say. There's a parable coming, and parables, as you know, are sometimes confusing and hard to interpret, hard to understand. So before the parable even comes, we're told right up front what it's for. You got to love that. He's telling this parable, why? Well, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. That is the purpose of this parable. That is its purpose for you. It is here to show you that you ought to always pray and never lose heart. So I want you to hear it in that light. Now, you know, you might ask the question, well, why would we need to be shown that? And of course, the answer is obvious, right? Because we often neglect to pray, and we sometimes do lose heart. And the Lord knows that. That's the point. He knows us. He knows our weakness. He knows our impatience. I was reminded just yesterday, we were driving back from the basketball game. Gordon had taken us to see the Hogs play, and they won, and everybody was all excited. Yay. We're driving home, and we were at this red light. And before the thing even turned green, it seemed like the person behind us was sitting on their horn trying to get us to hurry up. Just a little reminder of how impatient we are as people, with people. But we're also impatient in the same way with God. Hurry up! And we want to sit on our horn sometimes with God. What's the holdup? Why don't you do what you've promised or do what I'm asking? We're very impatient people, and the Lord knows that, and He knows how easily we grow weary. He knows how easily we're inclined to give up, and so He very wisely tells this parable specifically to deal with that tendency. It is a parable to show that, or it's a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray. Key words there, all of them count. Ought means of necessity. Okay, this is mandatory. It's not optional. This is of necessity. And I was thinking about that in light of the point of this parable. It's all about understanding that God is just, right? That God is just. And so what he's saying is, knowing that God is just makes prayer necessary, not unnecessary. Sometimes as believers, you know, we get this sort of elevated view of God. Well, God's just. God's omnipotent. God's sovereign. God's going to do what God's going to do. So that makes prayer unnecessary. No, no. That's bad. That's bad theology, or a bad application of good theology. Jesus wants to head that off. You ought to pray. It is a must. It is necessary. You have good theology that ought to lead you to a good prayer life. It is necessary to pray. In fact, he says, always. They ought always to pray. Or at all times to pray. Never stop praying. And that means on all occasions. That means in every circumstance. Prayer is the appropriate, right, necessary thing to do. Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. All those alls there should lead us to understand the point. All prayer, all times, all perseverance, all saints is what's appropriate. And the Reader's Digest version of that, of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. So whatever happens, Jesus is saying, okay, whatever happens, and he has a better idea of what's going to come and what's going to happen than the disciples had or than we have, But he's just saying, whatever the future brings, whatever hardship or temptation or persecution or injustice, no matter how bad things get, I'm telling you right now, right up front, you keep praying. Keep praying. That is what you ought to always do. And what else? Not lose heart. So it's two things. Always pray and not lose heart. And it's a strong not. It's the strong word in Greek for not. Absolutely not. Definitely not. Don't you even think about losing heart, is the idea. And the word lose heart carries the meaning of being discouraged. It conveys the meaning of growing weary. Some of the older translations have faint, right? Pray and faint not, which emphasizes the physical exhaustion side of it. You know, and those two kind of always work together. The physical exhaustion, which leads to, you know, spiritual despair and weariness and so on. So it's the combination of those things. You know, sometimes life is so hard and it just wears on us physically and emotionally to the point that spiritually we just cave in. And he's saying, no, do not do that. So it's pray always and don't you dare under any circumstances give up. Laura is running track again this year, and I thought of an illustration just kind of fits this idea of not giving up. You know, running track is hard. I don't know if you've ever run track, but I tried it, and I found out that I didn't have the speed to be a short, you know, range guy. I didn't have the endurance to be a long range guy, but I was a really good encourager, and so the coach kept me around. But I enjoy going to the meets and watching Laura run, obviously. But I think, honestly, one of the things that I find most entertaining about going to track meets is observing the other parents and the way they interact with their kids, especially the long-distance runners, the 5K parents and the 10K parents. And it's just great because, you know, you're sitting there, you just randomly pick a spot to sit, and you have no idea who's going to be behind you. But when the 5K or the 10K runners start, you know who's behind you. It's their parents always yelling in the back of your head. And they're really loud. Really loud people. I don't know what, if there's some kind of genetic correlation there. Loud parents equals long distance runners. I don't know. But they're there. And it always starts out so positive and so encouraging. The first lap, the first couple of times around, you know, it's, come on, Stacy, you're doing great, you know. And then as the laps go by, you know, third or fourth or fifth or sixth or seventh lap, you know, it changes. The tone changes, the volume changes, the encouragement changes. It's more like, come on, Stacy, you know. You're falling behind, you know. Or I always loved the big dad, you know, that leaned over the rail and he's got a hot dog in one hand and the funnel cake in the other hand, and he's, I always love it when they yell, run. Run. Yeah, that's helpful. But such encouragement. You know, finally the last lap or two, it's like, well, at least beat that kid in front of you. This is kind of like that. It's pray always, and don't you dare give up. Don't you dare despair and throw in the towel and quit and walk off the track. No matter how bad things get, no matter how hard things get, keep praying and don't ever grow so weary that you bail out. But notice the connection here between those two things, right? Pray and not lose heart. Do you realize that connection is there? This is why we lose heart. We stop praying. The two things go together, perseverance and prayer. Prayer is casting our cares upon Him because He cares for us. And so obviously if you stop doing that, you are gonna grow weary. You cannot bear your burdens alone. We sing that, right? I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. So he's saying, look, this is the purpose. You must, of necessity, pray always, and in so doing, not lose heart. Okay, so that's the purpose. Here comes the parable then to show us that. Here's what Jesus would say and has said to believers living through difficult times, growing weary, waiting for his return. This parable. Two characters, a judge and a widow. Verse 2, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Okay, now we have a problem, right? I mean, this is your worst nightmare. You know, you're defenseless. You're living in a society where people are taking advantage of you. The one thing that you sort of bank on, the one thing that you sort of count on at the end of the day is that if it comes to that, if it comes to court, certainly there at least, justice will be done. This is kind of our hope, in even in our society today, that at least at the level of judges, there will be justice. You're falsely accused, you're misrepresented, somebody's trying to take advantage of you. You're thinking, well, surely, you know, if it gets to that level, then there'll be somebody there, somebody that's conscientious, somebody that's honest, somebody that will get to the bottom of things and get this straight. Well, not in this case. In this case, your biggest fear comes true. The judge does not fear God, does not respect man. What a resume. No reverence for God, no regard for man. So this is a man who is in the position of judge, which had certain qualifications, by the way, in the Old Testament. He meets none of them. He is appointed to the position of enforcing the law, and he has no regard for the law. The law, the basic commandments are love God and love your neighbor. He doesn't care about either. Utterly indifferent to all of that. So this is a man without scruples, a man without shame. Then, the second character, verse 3, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. Now, everybody knows that widows were to be protected. Widows were to be cared for. They are the most vulnerable, the most helpless, widows and orphans. And somebody's trying to take advantage of this poor lady. We don't know the details. Maybe they're trying to take her home. Maybe they're trying to cheat her out of her husband's estate. It doesn't say, but she needs legal protection from her opponent. And the law was very clear on all of this. Deuteronomy 27:19, for example, cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people said, amen. This was universal. Everybody understood. Widows have a special place in God's heart. You better handle with care. Don't you dare distort the justice due a widow. In fact, this was God's knock against Israel later on. In Isaiah 1, for example, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. That's why they went into captivity. God's judgment because of their rampant injustice, direct violation of his law. Well, that's exactly what was happening here. Exactly what was happening here. This defenseless widow was seeking legal protection, and verse 4 says, and he was unwilling. Unwilling. He couldn't care less about her. It was her problem, not his. leave me alone with his attitude. Get away. Leave. I don't care. I don't want to be bothered. But she wouldn't go away. Now, it's very likely that the judge was waiting to be bribed, because that had become customary. The people, the common people, in fact, by this time, by Jesus' time, just knew that that was standard fare. If you expected anything to get done, you had to slip a little money under the table or it wouldn't get anywhere. In fact, it was so bad, the common people had made a play on words and changed their title. Judges were officially known as Dayane Gezeroth, meaning judges of punishment, judges of prohibition, righteous judges, in other words. They had changed that from Dayane Gezeroth to Dayane Gezeloth. One little word that totally changed the meaning to robber judges, judges who show partiality, judges who take bribes and pervert justice. That's what they were dealing with. The Talmud actually refers to some judges who were so perverse, so wicked, that they would pervert justice for a meal. One meal. There's even a proverb that talks about that. We read it this morning in our class. Perverting justice for a piece of bread. So that's how things were. And this woman obviously didn't have any way to bribe the judge. And so she was really out of luck. He had absolutely no interest in her case. There was nothing in it for him at first. But notice verse 4. For a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. What happened? Well, verse 3, she kept coming to him. She kept coming day after day after day, bugging him, pestering him. She wouldn't go away. And this man who had no regard for God, no regard for man, had regard for one thing. What is it? Himself. And so she found his weakness. She found his soft spot. Probably every man's soft spot. He didn't like to be bothered. That's what he said. This widow bothers me. And that's amazing. Think about it. He had no interest in doing right just because it was right. Justice was no motivation. Defending a widow was no motivation. The fear of God was no motivation. The fear of man was no motivation. What was his motivation? Peace and quiet. So he gives in. I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. She was persistent. And she had to be, because she was helpless. She was desperate. So every day he came into the office, there she was, waiting. And the receptionist kept telling her, you can't do that. You have to make an appointment. The judge is very busy. He can't see you today. Come back tomorrow. Relentless, there she was. Sir, I demand protection. You must help me. You must give me justice. And for a while, this went on. We don't know how long. For a while. Several days, maybe longer, but she kept coming. She kept coming. She kept coming, continually coming. So this is really, we ought to change the name. This is the parable of the judge who cried uncle. That's what it is. I give. She wanted justice. Now he wants mercy. And notice the phrase, otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. It literally means give me a black eye. This is a boxing term. She is beating this man to a pulp, punching his lights out. You're killing me, is what it's saying. He can't take anymore. So, for his own sake, for his own sanity, for his own well-being, he finally does what she demands just to make her go away. Just leave me alone. Now think about that. What a power that is. What a powerful force that this defenseless, helpless, weak, poor, maybe elderly, little old widow lady with no attorney, no money, could have this kind of power, could impose her will on this ungodly, unjust, indifferent judge in this position of power and authority and get him to do what she needed him to do. Amazing. Her persistence paid off, didn't it? And that's the parable. Now, what's the point of the parable? Not what you're thinking. I want you to listen carefully. This is very important. Here's the point, okay? It's not a comparison. It's not a parallel. It's not an analogy. God is like this judge, see? He's unjust. He's uncaring. He's disinterested. So you must be like this lady. You must be persistent and annoying. This is what it takes for prayer to get heard, for prayer to get answered. I mean, let's face it, God is busy. You try running the universe for a day or two. He has a lot to do. You can't even imagine how many requests pass across his desk day after day. He doesn't have time to deal with every single one of those. Who do you think you are? But if you keep bugging him, pester him long enough, eventually, yeah, he'll give in just so you will leave him alone. See, if you follow the analogy, that's what it leads to. Is that the point? No, of course not. It's not a comparison, it's more of a contrast. Look at what the Lord says, verse 6. He gives the interpretation for us. First, he says in verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge said. So you have to do that. Hear what the unrighteous judge said. And what did he say? Well, he said, even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. Hear that. Here's this admittedly unrighteous judge who doesn't give a rip about anything or anybody but himself, finally giving in just to get this lady off his back. Hear that, let that sink in, and then here comes the contrast. See, verse 7. Now, will not God, it could even be adversative, but. But now is fine. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? You see what he's doing? He's wanting you to see the difference. It's a lesser to the greater kind of an argument. If by being persistent, this importunate widow can eventually wear down even an unrighteous judge like this guy and get him to respond and act on her behalf and do what's right, how much more can you count on your loving Father to bring about justice for you? That's where he's going. If this judge finally did justice, will not God do justice? And Again, that's the issue here. It's not just getting God to answer your prayers in general. Okay. The issue is you're living in a wicked world. You're surrounded by unrighteous people. Your fundamental rights are being systematically stripped away, and you're crying out for justice. You know, will injustice prevail forever, Lord? When will justice be done? That's the burden. That's the issue. And in the days when the Son of Man comes, believe me, for believers, that will be the issue. So the point is, if this unjust judge finally brought about justice for this woman he doesn't even care about, how much more will the perfectly just judge of all the earth, your God, bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? So the point of the parable is, your God is not like this, Judge. Your God is not like that. Your God is just. I mean, look at it. He chose you. He chose you. You're his elect, his chosen ones, his beloved. He set his love on you before the foundation of the world. And he hears you cry to him day and night. That's what we do. We cry to him day and night. That's what believers do. Well, is he going to ignore that? Is he going to ignore you in your time of need then? He who chose you from before the foundation of the world? Is he going to delay long over you? Is he going to forget you? Of course not. In fact, look at verse 8. I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. Quickly. So the whole point, without calling it that, is theological. It's a theology lesson. If you're going to persevere, if you're going to pray and not lose heart in difficult days, you need to know something about your God. And what you need to know about him is he is all about justice. He is all about righteousness. He is patient and long-suffering, to be sure. He endures a lot for a long time. But look at the emphatic statement Jesus is making. I tell you, let me tell you, he will most assuredly bring about justice for them quickly. Don't you doubt it. The point is, your God is nothing like this, just, unjust, uncaring judge. Your God is not wicked. Your God is not selfish. Your God is not unfaithful. Your God is not irresponsible. Your God chose you. He initiated this whole relationship with you. He set his love on you to make you his own. He sent his son to the cross to pay for you, to redeem you. Now then, be sensible. Will he not bring about justice for you? So keep praying and don't even think about losing heart. Your God's not like this. He could have just read a bunch of Bible verses like Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Deuteronomy 10:18, "He executes justice, the orphan and the widow." Deuteronomy 32:4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Psalm 37:28, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever." Psalm 89:14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." Psalm 111:7, "The works of his hands are truth and justice." Psalm 140:12, "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor." I know He will. Hebrews 6:10 says, and I love this verse, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. God is not unjust. He hasn't forgotten you. Keep praying. Don't lose heart. Like Christ, who left you an example that you should follow in His steps, 1 Peter 2:23, keep entrusting yourself to Him who judges righteously. Now, if you expect justice in this life, if you expect justice from men, you could be disappointed. Don't lose heart over that. Just keep entrusting yourself to Him who judges righteously. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. In Psalm 9:12, He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. So that's the point of the parable. Your God is not like this judge. He's just. He will bring about justice for His elect, and He will do so quickly. Don't despair. You say, well, why the delay? He's being patient, not wishing for any to perish. That's all. But He will not delay long. He sees what's going on, and He hears your cry, and He will come. Don't lose heart. Now, the whole thing could end there, and then maybe we would wish that it had. But it doesn't. It ends instead with this sort of perplexing, humbling question, kind of disturbing question. But it's a part of this. It's an important part, and I call it the priority. Notice at the end of verse 8, however, or nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Wow. That's kind of a rude thing to ask, isn't it? Will He even find? And it's definite here, the faith. The true faith, the Christian faith. Will He even find that when He comes? Why would Jesus ask that? Why would He tack that on at the end here? Perhaps it's to indicate that by then, true faith will be rare. True believers will be far and few between. So it's a fair question. When He comes, will He even find the faith, the true Christian faith, on the earth? Or will it be gone by then? But we know better. There's no doubt about that. The Lord knows those who are His, and He keeps them. Truth obviously will prevail no matter how bad things get in society. So the question then is intended more as a way to spur us on, to encourage us to keep focused and stay faithful. It kind of turns things around and points the finger of responsibility back at us. The question is not whether God will hear and answer prayer. The question is whether there will even be believers who pray with the faith to pray. The question mark is not with God. The question mark is with us. It's not a matter of will He be faithful. It's a matter of will we. And that's the point. So the priority for you, the priority for me is to continue in the faith, to persevere, never stop praying, never stop trusting God, never stop believing that He loves us and knows what's best for us and that He's at work and is always working to accomplish His purposes in our lives and in our world for our good and for His glory. Never stop believing that. The priority is Galatians 6:9, to not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So our priority, if I could synthesize it down to this, is not to demand our rights and insist on justice in this world. Our priority is to persevere in the faith. Keep trusting. Keep clinging to Christ. Keep waiting for His return, hopefully, in a way that purifies our lives. Hebrews 10:35 maybe sums it up. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. That's what he's saying here. Persevere. So what is Jesus teaching us here in this passage? He's teaching us to hope, to trust, to wait patiently, right? To pray confidently. The Son of Man is coming. And yes, it seems like it's been a long wait. Will he ever come? But yes, he will. He who is coming will come, and it will not be a long delay. And when he comes, he will bring about justice. He will do so quickly for his elect. So you be among those who keep crying to him day and night. He hears you. He hears you. He's working. You've entrusted your eternal soul to him. Entrust your temporal needs and burdens and cares to him as well. He is faithful. You be faithful. Pray always and never lose heart. Let's bow together. Father, how blessed we are to know that you are just. And we can trust you absolutely to do right by us. Give us a patient, persevering faith that never stops praying. And regardless of how discouraging the circumstances around us or how wicked and unjust the people around us, may we never lose heart. May we never grow weary, but rather live each day in the confidence that he who is coming will come and will not delay. And he will bring about justice for his elect. May we cling to that promise. May we cling by faith to Christ, even as we wait in hope for his return. Make us faithful as you are faithful. We pray in his name. Amen.
Please stand again and take your hymnals and turn to number 435. We'll sing the first and last verse of What a Friend We Have in Jesus, 435.
Thank you.
Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.